Isaiah chapter 18, verse 1. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Now, this is an interesting chapter. It's very brief, and I think there's a comprehension problem that a lot of people have with this chapter, because there's two players here. There is this land shadowing with wings that sends ambassadors to a nation. There's two nations, the nation that's scattered and peeled. We'll get into that in a moment. So we have two players, one nation sending out ambassadors, another one receiving ambassadors. One of the things when I was first studying the Bible that I ran into is people trying to say that this was America somehow, that one of these is America, or actually that the whole thing is America. And I don't see how that could be at all. You know, I do find America in Bible prophecy, or a surrogate of America, you know, or whatever happens to be left of America when the end times arrive. In the book of Revelation, it says, the whole world will wander after the beast, that he'll have dominion over all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. Yes, there is America in Bible prophecy, because all nations are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. They're all going to wander after the beast. But as far as this passage goes, I will show you why people say that, and also demonstrate why that actually doesn't make any sense. So there's this land shadowing with wings. This phrase is probably not correctly translated. The best I could figure, comparing different sources, was the land of the rustling. Whether it refers to the wings rustling. I mean, the word wings is wings. It's there. But the word that means shadowing is zalzal, which means it can mean to tinkle like cymbals. Or if you're talking about wings, you know, the shaking, the rustling. Now that is somewhat obscure, right? Of course, wool, rustling, the land of rustling. What does the idea of birds rustling their wings mean? Meaning that perhaps the idea of the rustling of wings should be interpreted as symbolic of something that men do. When do birds rustle their wings? I'm not a naturalist. I imagine perhaps before they take off, they kind of shake their wings out to get all their feathers in order. Also, sometimes when they're cold, they kind of shake their wings out to trap air inside the feathers to help insulate their body. How this would apply to man is not entirely clear to me. But it does designate that they are beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, I know America is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. But by that measure, everything is. I mean, where do you stop? Well, could mean Australia. That could mean Antarctica. Or that could mean in Central Africa. Maybe this is referring to a land in Central Africa. They send ambassadors by the sea. This can refer to the Nile. Remember, the Nile runs through Egypt and into the Sudan. And perhaps this land shadowing with wings is referring to the Sudan, because that would be the natural place from which vessels of bulrushes or of reeds, meaning reed boats. And while I'm sure you could make a seaworthy, ocean-worthy vessel out of natural materials, I mean, the Polynesians were very adept at building amazing outriggers to cross the Pacific. But in context, the rivers of Ethiopia, you know, what's beyond Ethiopia, south into the Sudan and that area. So they send vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, vessels of reeds, sending their messengers to a nation scattered and peeled. This should probably be translated tall and smooth-faced. Now, for some people, that meant America, but only in a certain period of history was clean-shavenness even a trend. We're talking about a people who historically were smooth-faced. And so the inhabitants of that area have been described, but I'm not an expert on Central Africa, whether or not that still applies to the inhabitants of present-day Sudan. But it becomes confusing, like I said, with this. There's two parties here, one sending forth ambassadors and one receiving them. And my notes try to bring them all together, but it seems to me that you can't have one nation sending ambassadors to itself. A nation sends ambassadors to another nation. In my notes, they only describe one possibility, Sudan. And that definitely makes sense to me in terms of the reason it's called Sudan is because of the swamps. And these people were also recruited heavily into the Egyptian army and also were part of the Anglo-Egyptian army in later years because the Sudan was at once part of Egypt. The land, the rivers have spoiled. The word spoiled can have more than one meaning because in a sense it means to divide. That was another reason why some people thought this meant America, because America is divided by all these rivers. But there are many places divided by rivers. America is not the only country in the world divided by rivers. You know, we're given a reference point beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Doesn't make sense to go, oh, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, of course, North America. Makes no sense. I mean, that's right out. I don't know precisely if this refers to Sudan or Egypt. I mean, definitely I think Sudan is part of this, at least from the ancient interpretation of it. And then the descriptive terms of vessels of bulrushes, they are tall and smooth-faced. They are terrible from their beginning hitherto. Even from ancient times, blacks would have made desirable soldiers because genetically many of them are physically superior. Just not, of course, all. I mean, there's in every group you have different types of people. I mean, there are some people in my race that are big and strong and others that are small and weak. There are some that are brainy and others that are dim. And so, you know, don't read into that any sort of racialism, just that it would have been fertile recruiting ground and that they made fierce warriors. That's all I'm saying. And the more I look at this, the more I think that these two parties have to be somewhat linked. They could be nations in close proximity to each other, both in the Sudan or in the Sudan or in the surrounding area. Remember, in you know, the nations as they exist now are very often the product of colonialism. The Sudan used to be part of Egypt, but of course there are other nations and peoples in that area that were not under the control of Egypt. And it could refer to the interactions between those different people groups. And that's probably the most likely explanation, that we were talking about two Central African tribes from basically the same general area. And their proximity and similarity makes it easy to suddenly start thinking of this chapter in terms of a single party when it's very obvious we're talking about two. Verse 3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. Now, this is a prophetic aside. We were referring very specifically to a couple nations. Woe to them, for whatever reason. Here's the thing, though. All you inhabitants of the world, all you dwellers on the earth, when God lifts up an ensign on the mountain, you know, a sign, when he raises the flag, when he hoists the banner, see it. see it. And when he blows a trumpet, hear it. Hear the trumpet. This is very important. Prophetically speaking, people are so obsessed all the time with guessing ahead of time what's going to happen. Both friends and enemies. You know, I have friends and they want to know more about prophecy. And I'm not here to stand in anyone's way. As far as you want to investigate these things, go after it. Careful about what we say. Because not having the full counsel, not having absorbed God's word 100%, careful about making prophetic pronouncements about what's going to happen. If I'm going to talk about what's going to happen, I want to talk to people about what's going to happen when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, when they stay true to that faith, when they earnestly seek after him. I'm going to make some predictions. But as far as predicting how things are going to pan out in the millennium, or whether or not there is a millennium. You know, as long as you can agree with me as a believer that prophetically we are looking for Jesus Christ to return. But not only that, that prior to his return, there will be a great time of trouble, such as the world has never seen. And that in that time of trouble, we're going to have one rise up who is going to exalt himself as God and whom the world will worship. If we can get on that same page, then I'm not going to be too concerned about your views on the millennium, because when Jesus returns, we're going to get the syllabus and we're going to know what's coming next. You know, it's not so important to know ahead of time what's going to be in the millennium. I have some very specific opinions about that. But that's just my opinion. And I think my opinion is right. If I didn't think it was right, well, then I would say, I'm not so sure about this. Or I'd be kind of give a confused explanation. Rely on Jesus. I'm just here to help expand your understanding. But God has provided certain information in his word. There are certain signs. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then you better look out. And the same thing goes when he sounds a trumpet. Do you know why in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 8, those events are called trumpets? What is a trumpet? A trumpet is a signal. The Apostle Paul, when speaking about different languages and tongues, said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? How are people going to know? Meaning, if the communication given is not understandable, you know, like let's say the trumpeter gets up and goes, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. But if it goes, oh boy. But if it goes, we know that's revelry. Or we might know. We know it means wake up and pay attention. That was a pretty terrible rendition of revelry, but you know, if you've ever heard the sound for charge, you know, I really can't do that very well. But there are certain signals in military terms given by the sound of the trumpet. At least they were in ye old times. Now we have different forms of communication. But the Bible is written with the ancient forms of communication. And the trumpet or the drum would sound. It would give a certain sound, a very specific sound, so that the soldier would know and understand what was happening. That's why I say it's very important to understand the trumpets of Revelation, to study them. And don't necessarily pigeonhole them, but to know what they are. Because it is my belief, and I believe this is absolutely true, the trumpets of Revelation, when they sound, will be unmistakable to those who know about them. And perhaps even to the whole world. The whole world, according to my understanding of Revelation and some of the things Jesus said in the gospel, the whole world is going to know that the end times are upon them. They just are not all going to be clear about what they're supposed to do. They're going to know it's the end of the world. I mean, one of the trumpets sure sounds like a meteor coming out of the sky. and being cast in the sea and destroying a third part of the creatures in the sea and a third part of the ships. This isn't going to be some sort of subtle banking transaction. My original teacher had all sorts of obscure interpretations for the trumpets. He believed we were now in the sixth, but I never heard anyone delineate to me when the first through five had sounded. If the trumpet doesn't give a certain sound, how are you going to know what are you supposed to do? How are you going to know that it is a trumpet? Blah! Doesn't sound like a trumpet to me. It sounded like a vomiting cow. Or it sounded like a bunch of what comes out of the other end of the cow. Coming out of the pastor's mouth. That's what it sounded like to me. Didn't sound like any trumpet. Didn't sound like some sort of intelligible expression of what the prophecy was. So when God gives the sign, see it. When he makes the trumpet sound, hear it. It's a very simple concept. But not to be discounted, not to be just looked over. When he gives the sign, see it. When he makes the trumpet sound, when he sounds the trumpet, listen up. The best thing we could do is not speculate on prophecy, but to know the prophecies. In knowing the prophecies and in being faithful to our calling, we know that when the time comes, God will reveal all. If there is anything deficient in my understanding, and I'm certain there is, by simply having been faithful and consumed the Word of God, by putting it into our minds and preparing our hearts, it will be nothing for the Lord to quicken our understanding, to enliven our understanding, and we will know what's going on. The key to the end times is not having guessed correctly as to, Russia's going to attack and then the other nations are going to join in and all this and that. All that stuff is really window dressing. Because in the end times, it's not going to be about what the nations are doing. It's about what you are doing. What are you doing? What the nations do, I can't control that. I can't control what Russia does. I can't control what the United States does. I can't control what Europe, Canada, Africa, what India does, what Japan does. I can't control any of that. The only thing I have even a sliver of a chance of controlling is myself. What am I going to do? What am I going to be doing? When Antichrist appears, is it going to matter that if Russia is attacking or is Uzbekistan having a trade embargo against Turkmenistan? Is any of that significant? What is going to be significant? It's going to be whether or not I'm bowing down and worshiping the devil or his surrogate, whichever way you choose to understand the Antichrist. Remember, Jesus said of Judas, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So the Antichrist could be a supernatural Antichrist, which I see hints of throughout the Book of Revelation and other prophecies. Or he could be a man fully possessed of the devil. And that could be perhaps the way Antichrist will manifest himself. But one thing is for sure, he will be claiming to be God. And he will be backing up that claim with miraculous powers. Powers that will seem miraculous even in our technologically advanced society. Powers significant enough to convince a skeptical and unbelieving world that this individual is God. Events will transpire, which will lead the whole world to believe the end of the world is upon them. And then out of that chaos will arise this godlike figure who will convince the world that he is God. That is the end time scenario. And they will be willing to worship him. And the key for us as true believers in Jesus is not to worship this fake. And the way we avoid that is not through guessing at future events. Because I'll tell you what future events are going to be. Temptation is going to come. Just like it comes every day of your life already right now. Just like that. Oh God, I wish I could quit smoking. Yeah, I understand. I remember when I felt like that. You know, but I never considered that I might sell Jesus out for a cigarette. Would I? I sure hope not. I don't think that would happen in a million years. Not because of me being so faithful. Just because I trust my Savior. All right? But what makes me feel good about that trust is seeing Him work in me now to overcome sin and temptation. So that I know in the hour of temptation, I'm going to be completely ready to resist and to overcome. And I know, because I know my God works with me already, and I know He is faithful and strong to carry me through anything. Because I've seen Him carry me through so many things already. We want to be like Noah. We want to be, yes, just. We want to be perfect. We want to walk with God. If we walk with Him now, He will walk with us through the fire and flame of the tribulation. That's a prediction you can trust. Verse 4, for so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place, like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Interesting sort of opposites there. But I think in both, the indication is of a peace and appropriateness of what is necessary. Because sometimes a nice cloud of dew to prevent the heat from coming and withering things away. But when the crop, and this is from my experience as a gardener, very simply, sometimes your plants are too wet and you need a nice dry heat to kind of dry them up so that they can thrive. Different kinds of plants thrive under different conditions, but most food crops require a very balanced moisture to dryness ratio. You know, you don't want them too wet. You don't want them too dry. Just right. Like the Goldilocks, you know. Not too hot, not too cold, but just right. And the Lord says this is how He is. He's going to take His rest. He's going to consider from His dwelling place. He's going to set up the signs. He's going to set up the signals. And He will sit back and watch. So what He's saying is my inactivity, my merely watching and waiting, is going to actually help promote the works of the enemy. God will sit back and watch, and the enemy's works will progress. Verse 5, for the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. He's saying, before the harvest comes, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening, he's going to cut it off, the sprigs, with pruning hooks, take away and cut down the branches. As the enemy's plans are coming and ripening to fruition, God is going to sit back and just watch. I see this so much in the book of Revelation. He's going to sit back and watch and consider. And instead of killing it, he's going to be like a dry heat, keeping it from getting too wet as it ripens. Instead of, you know, letting it dry out, he's going to provide the mist that will allow it to come ever so close to perfection. But then when the harvest is just about ready, when the plans of the enemy are almost fully come to their fruiting, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is starting to be sweet, when their plans are coming together. You know, I see this in the book of Revelation, like when the Antichrist, he kills the two witnesses and everything's going his way and the whole world is worshiping him and the whole thing is just coming together. And all this time, God sat by silently. He gave his signs. He gave his signals. Nobody paid attention. As it's all coming together, as it's all coming to its fruit, he cuts it down, slashes it. Verse 6, they shall be left together to the fowls of the mountain, to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. You know, now that's an analogy of cutting down the branches, and the fowls are going to use the broken down branches, and the beasts are going to sleep on them. But you see a parallel there with the book of Revelation, the supper of the great God. When everything is coming together, then Jesus appears and he slays the enemies of God's people, and the birds are called forth. Come, gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and small and great. He's going to call together the fowls to make a great feast, to dine upon the flesh of the fallen. He's going to cut them down. In the point where their plans were coming to fruition, he's going to cut them down and feed them to the birds. And this next verse definitely feels millennial to me. Verse 7. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled. You know, I should have mentioned that trodden underfoot. One possible interpretation is they are treading down, you know, as opposed to downtrodden. Though honestly, if you think about modern Sudan, it's kind of an interesting interplay. You have, on one hand, the oppression from the north, and the other hand, the oppressed in the south. You know, there are people both strong yet downtrodden, which is an interesting thought considering a lot of the politics of Africa over the years. There's a lot of strong people, not just physically, you know, there's a strong spirituality among a lot of African nations. You know, they love the Lord, but they are also very downtrodden in the grand picture of the world. And people care so little about what happens down there. They are going to bring their gift to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. That sounds very millennial to me, because in the millennium, it's written that all the nations of the world are going to bring their gifts to God. They're going to worship him at his place on Mount Zion, because that is where Jesus will set up his throne for the thousand-year reign. If that is how you believe, I certainly do. I believe in the millennium. That, you know, it's the millennial state is different from the eternal state. You know, some people say, well, he's enthroned now. That's the amillennial position. But, you know, it says all things are put under his feet, yes. But it also says, yeah, but we don't see all things put under his feet. It hasn't happened, really. You could say things are under his feet, but people defy him. They mock him. Their mouths must be stopped. These things have to come to an end. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And I think that that needs to happen not just in the eternity in which God is all in all, but in a millennium in which the Son of God is very distinctly set on the throne in Jerusalem. I definitely am a premillennialist. You know, though I dislike labels, you know, if someone was going to label me, they would probably put that label on. Anyways, this feels very millennial, that at that time, you know, here, I've read a lot of Revelation into this, but that's the point of Revelation. It gives you insight into older prophecy. You know, this is a prophecy directed at the central part of Africa, that those people are going to, at that time, bring a present to the Lord of hosts. They're going to be spared. Remember, not everyone is going to be destroyed in the end times. A lot of times people think at the end of the end times, everyone's going to be dead. It's not true. At the end of the end times, the Lord will slay many people when he returns, but many will still be alive. not just those who are alive to the coming of the Lord and transformed in the resurrection, but those who are not transformed, who are just alive, but yet are not fit for the kingdom as far as being reigning with Christ, will be the subjects of the kingdom. That's one of the things I often say, that the kingdom has to have subjects. And it has to be those who are not worthy to immediately be put to death, but yet were not worthy of inheriting eternal life. So that's how I see Isaiah chapter 18. It's not a prophecy about America, but about Africa.